So you guys, this morning we're going to continue here with Luke's history about the conversion of Saul of Tarsus there in Acts chapter 9. You want to get your Bibles opened up here. This is where we're going to be today. A couple weeks ago, we discussed from verses 1 through 9, which really tell us about Saul's conversion on the road to Damascus. Today we're going to look at the next 10 verses, and which tell us about what happened 3 days after Jesus saw, or after Saul saw Jesus on the road to Damascus, is kind of the results of his conversion. So to get everything in the right context, it's been a couple weeks. We're going to start reading in verse 1 and read through verse 19 to get the whole story as it flows along. So you read along with me here, starting in Acts chapter 9, verse 1. It says, But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, Who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do. The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And for 3 days he was without sight and neither ate nor drank. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And the Lord said to him in a vision, Ananias. And he said, Here I am, Lord. And the Lord said to him, Rise and go to the street called Straight. And at the house of Judas look for a man of Tarsus named Saul. For behold, he is praying. And he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight. But Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name. But the Lord said to him, Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. So Ananias departed and entered the house. And laying his hands on him, he said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight, and he rose and was baptized. And taking food, he was strengthened. And for some days he was with the disciples at Damascus. Lord, I pray for your help today in understanding these verses, and not only understanding how the flow of the history worked and seeing ourselves somewhat in the scene, Lord, I pray that you would help us to see and understand what happened to Saul. That this real radical conversion of one of your fiercest enemies, and the effect that had on his life as he immediately sought to obey you and to seek fellowship with you, and how you incorporated him into that church there in Damascus immediately by sending Ananias to him. Lord, I just pray that you would help us to see in these verses in the story our own conversion, or what our own conversion should look like. Lord, that we could see ourselves in this way and understand what it should look like after we're saved, what our lives should be like, and how Paul is really that example for us. Lord, I thank you for this wonderful scene that we get to discuss, and thank you for converting Saul and making him, in fact, your instrument, for not only sending him to preach to kings and to Gentiles then, but his preaching echoes on to us in our day. And I thank you for that too. And thank you for using him in such a mighty way. And pray you bless our time together this morning in your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Paul the Apostle would later describe himself prior to this experience that we're reading about here. In 1 Timothy 1:13, he described himself as a blasphemer, a persecutor, an insolent opponent of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was literally, as we just read, on his way down to hunt all of the Christians down, to arrest them and to kill the followers of Christ in the city of Damascus, as he had already been doing in Jerusalem. He was breathing threats and murder against the disciples, and here he was about to enter the city of Damascus with the authority of the high priest to find these followers of the way and take them back to Jerusalem in chains. And Saul had really been trained for that his entire life. Saul was like the perfect guy, raised by a father who was a Pharisee, trained at the feet of Gamaliel, the most prestigious teacher among the Pharisees. He was zealous for the law and for the traditions of the religion. He had surely heard the preaching about Christ from the apostles, from other Christians. He was definitely there that day as Stephen preached before the Sanhedrin. Many others had surely explained to him aspects of the gospel as he tortured them and executed others after Stephen. Saul, however, was by no means contemplating whether it was true that Jesus of Nazareth was the Messiah. He had long ago rejected such a notion and had become really an expert in arguing against all the claims of those disciples. Remember, he's the one who argued so fervently against Stephen, although Stephen defeated him by the power of the Spirit and with the truth of the Word. But all this changed in an instant with Saul, as this blinding beam of light literally knocked him to the ground just outside Damascus. Jesus came and spoke to him, revealing to Saul that he is in fact the resurrected Christ. Blinded by the light of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, Saul went on to Damascus exactly as Jesus commanded him, to await further instructions. We see here Saul's immediate submission to Jesus, the first evidence that Saul not only called him Lord in name, but actually had been born again to live a new life of obedience to Christ as his new master. We said this a couple weeks ago, that for all the unique things that happened in Saul's conversion, one very important detail is common to every conversion, including his. That detail is that Jesus is sovereign in salvation. Jesus is the one who's in control here. Jesus is the one who lays this all out. Exactly as Paul would later describe to all who were under sin in Romans 3:9-18, Saul was not saved because he was righteous. He wasn't saved because he was seeking God. He wasn't saved because he had any inclination to find out anything more about Jesus Christ. He was thinking that he was serving God, but he was actually persecuting the Lord of glory, who here invades his life when it was least expected. As we'll see this today, it really couldn't be more obvious that Saul was completely changed. His heart of stone was taken out and replaced by a heart of flesh right there on the road to Damascus. Saul could not have made that change himself, even if he had wanted to. He can't make that change of his own heart any more than an Ethiopian can change his skin, or a leopard can change its spots, according to Jeremiah 13:23. And even if Saul could have recognized the desperate wickedness and deceitfulness of his own heart, he could have done nothing to remedy that situation. And then that's just like it happens with every other Christian when they're converted. We know this from other scripture that applies to this story, that God loved Saul while Saul was still his enemy. He put him in Christ to put the old Saul to death with Jesus on the cross. And Paul was born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. As John 1:13 proclaims, Saul was born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God, when his will was toward continuing to persecute the disciples of Christ in Damascus. This is the glorious truth of the saving grace of God in Christ Jesus. Salvation's the gift we don't deserve. It's the gift we've never earned, given to us when we yet did not even want it. We were made willing on the day of our salvation by the regenerating work of the Spirit of grace, making us alive in Christ Jesus. We were made willing when we were unwilling before. Perhaps Saul had heard this preached many times, but he only heard it with his ears, and it never made its way all the way into his heart, so he rejected it. He had rejected it over and over again. But when Christ appeared to him and the Holy Spirit changed his heart, he was so dramatically convinced that he immediately turned from being Jesus' most violent opponent to his most zealous apostle. You couldn't talk about a more complete turnaround than that if you tried to make it up, right? Although Saul of Tarsus was uniquely converted here on the road, he was uniquely called for a unique purpose to which God called him, our salvation can really be of no lesser grace than his. I've never overseen the execution of a Christian martyr, but I'm no closer to earning my salvation than Saul was. And until God changed my heart, I was no more willing to follow Jesus than Saul had been. Saul's the first and the best case study in the Scriptures of God's sovereign operation in the salvation of every sinner who gets transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. It's so clearly evident in this passage that Saul's new birth was initiated by God, but there's much more here than just the miraculous appearance of Jesus proving he was saved by God's sovereign grace. It's also this fruit that we're going to see today. There's immediate fruit in Saul's life that proves to us that God sovereignly changed him. That it wasn't a gradual coming to the Lord. Although that may be the experience of many of us, there's a definitive time, if we're saved, that we were saved. We even use that terminology. Not that I saved myself, I was saved. I was passive in it. I was the recipient of grace. God came and delivered me. God gave me a new heart. He made me be born again, not by my choice, but His, according to His will. You see that all here in Saul's conversion in the most clear way. But today we're gonna talk not just about that conversion change, but the results of it too. For the grace of God doesn't come without any results. It's not by works, but it is accompanied by works. It's accompanied by a change in our lives. Right? We don't change anything. The Lord changes us. And then when the Lord changes us, we really change. It's a lot of change. I meant it that way. Okay? This is what we're going to see today. You know, we've already kind of touched on this new obedience, but see this first. When you look in Acts chapter 9 there, in verse 5, right in the middle of this, the beam of light has come. And Jesus has said, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" In verse 5, Saul said, "Who are you, Lord?" And Jesus answered and said, "I am Jesus whom you're persecuting. But rise and enter the city and you'll be told what you are to do." The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. So often in conversion, obedience is the first response to getting saved. Perhaps you can think to your own conversion and remember that. I wasn't really sure what the Lord wanted, but I was ready to make every promise under the sun to Him to make change, to do something different, to quit that and to start this. And you know that's almost like a negotiation when the new believer gets converted. They don't know what else to do other than just, I'll negotiate with God on the basis of my obedience. It's almost heretical, but it's such the common response. Saul here has no argument, no discussion, nothing. Jesus tells him to get up and go. And what does the verse tell us he did in verse 8? Saul got up and went. God says, get up and go. So Saul got up and went. This is the simplest of obedience. Where was he going? Well, he knew he was going to Damascus. But what was going to happen there? No idea. God just said, go and I'll give you more instructions when you get there. First step, obedience. Go do it. That's exactly what Saul did. He rose, he entered the city, but since his eyes had been blinded by the light of Christ, his traveling companions led him by the hand into Damascus. We assume this, that they had probably already arranged to stay at the house of this Judas in Damascus. He was potentially some sort of a prominent Jewish guy, whether he was a leader, a Pharisee, we're not sure. But they seemed to know where they were going. Certainly if they were traveling to Damascus to stay there for a time, Saul would have arranged some place to stay, and this seems to be the place where they were going. So they went there. Saul went and waited in obedience for the Lord to tell him what to do next. And you see there in verse 9, it says, "And for 3 days he was without sight. He neither ate nor drank." This is the second of the fruits of Saul's new life. The fact that he neither ate nor drank for these 3 days when he sat in his blindness indicates that he was fasting and praying. In fact, Jesus told Ananias, and we read in verse 11, Jesus said to Ananias, "Go there and you'll find a man named Saul. He's praying." Saul had this new reverence and appreciation for God. Knowing who Saul is, the Pharisee that he was, Saul was certainly accustomed to praying and fasting. He was probably perhaps like the Pharisee in Jesus' parable in Luke 18. Remember the guy who bragged about how he fasted twice a week and gave tithes of everything he had, and he was so thankful that he wasn't a sinner like other men. Even like that tax collector over there who's crying out, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. It's probably a perfect description of Saul. Bragging in his prayers about his fasting. He had something quite different now, though. This was no ritualistic prayers to be seen by men. He's all alone by himself, 3 days somewhere, refusing to eat and drink. We have to know this is the truth, right? He now has a new access to the Father. And enabled by the Spirit of adoption, who is testifying to his spirit that he's now a child of God, that he could approach him as his Abba Father. Saul surely had much sin to confess, from his self-righteousness to his misguided zeal for persecuting the authentic believers. And he had so much to thank God for, praising him for his mercy and grace. And with those couple statements, I'm sure I'm just scratching the surface of what 3 days of fasting and prayer might have entailed. But I'm guessing those 3 days probably flew by for Saul without much recognition of day or night. Just in this enraptured state virtually of being with his Lord that he now knows, who appeared to him, whom he still sees potentially in that blinding light that now he can't see anything else. Those days would have been, we have to assume, filled with such a joy and peace that Saul himself had never experienced in all his years of his empty religious pursuit. We apply this directly to us, don't we? For all believers, prayer should be their immediate response to being saved. Perhaps not 3 days of unbroken prayer and fasting, but our prayer should be with much joy and gratitude, even as it's mixed with this recognition of the depths of the sin of our former lives. Perhaps this happens over a period of time. Perhaps it happens very quickly. When we're saved, we see the truth and we want to confess. We want to be freed from those things, right? Christian on the road to the heavenly city in the Pilgrim's Progress wants to get rid of the load off his back, right? Where does he go to do that? To the foot of the cross. This is the prayer that we have with Jesus. John MacArthur said this about prayer, that for the Christian, prayer is like breathing. You don't ever come to the end of your day and say, boy, I'm all tired out. I've been breathing all day. It's easy to breathe. It's very easy to breathe. Why? Well, he says, because the atmosphere around you exerts pressure on your lungs, and all you really have to do to breathe is relax. You don't go to sleep at night saying, boy, I hope I remember to breathe while I'm asleep, do you? He continued and said, it's actually hard to hold your breath. It's very difficult to hold your breath and not breathe. In terms of prayer, that's exactly what it is. Prayer is just breathing. It's harder not to pray for a Christian than it is to pray, because when you're not praying, you're holding your spiritual breath. If you're really born again, the easiest thing to do is just let God flood your life, and that's a normal kind of thing in the new Christian. Prayer should be like that for us. Sometimes it's difficult. Sometimes we struggle for the time. Sometimes we get there and we don't know exactly what to say. But it should be something that comes as a part of our lives and everyday thing. It doesn't only happen when we cut time out and go in the closet and close the door. It should be something that permeates our whole lives. How can a person actually know they're saved? Well, like Saul, we can see two immediate things. An immediate desire for new obedience, and the effect of a new relationship with God as your Father, which results in the desire to pray and fast and meditate, some sort of intimate fellowship with Him. These are two immediate things we see in Saul that we should see in any conversion, our own conversions. We should see these in our own lives. Yet there's another thing we see in our passage that's true of all Christians that happen to Saul. He's got a new relationship with other believers. Luke introduces that to us in verse 10, as he introduces us to one man, one believer in Damascus. Verse 10 says, now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, Ananias, and he said, here I am, Lord. We don't know much about this Ananias. We know he's not the husband of Sapphira. That guy's dead. Remember from Acts chapter 5, two different guys named Ananias in these chapters. This is not that Ananias. He's already gone to be with the Lord. This is a different disciple named Ananias who lived in Damascus. Most assume that he was potentially the leader of the church there. that makes a lot of sense with things that we see here about the Lord sending him, and then he baptizes Saul in a little while, and he seems to have some sort of a role that would be important for Saul to know him as a leader of the church. And if that were true, he may have actually been a guy that Saul knew, at least by name. At least Saul would have come to town with a list of a few of those leaders that he needed to find first. Ananias might have been at the top of that list. We don't know. Pure conjecture on my part. We can't be certain of it. But what we do know about Ananias, we learn a little bit more from Paul, who retold the story of his conversion in Acts 22, where in verse 12 he said that Ananias was, quote, a devout man, according to the law, well spoken of by all the Jews who lived there in Damascus. This is all we really know about him. He was a devout Jew. He was a convert to Christianity, because here he's described as a disciple, which is a convert to Christianity from Judaism. He had been a devout adherent to the law and well spoken of by all the Jews who lived in Damascus. If he was a devout man, he would have been in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. He may well have been one of the devout men who heard Peter preach. Perhaps he was converted that day. We don't know. He may have stayed in Jerusalem if he did get converted until Saul started persecuting the church, and then he might have decided to go home to Damascus. Or he might have been there that day, didn't know anything about it, went back to Damascus, and later learned about these things as the disciples of Christ were scattered out as Saul was persecuting them all over Jerusalem. Remember, that's how so many disciples left. Some came here to Damascus. There were a few, maybe quite a few. We don't know this. Perhaps it was that Ananias was convinced of the truth by some unknown witness, maybe not even a leader. Maybe he just heard about the gospel. We don't know how it happened, but one way or another, we learn in Acts 9 that he had become a disciple of Christ. And the Lord said to him in a vision, Ananias. I love the simplicity of his response. He said, here I am. I love the simplicity of that response, and it echoes so many responses of the patriarchs and the prophets of the Old Testament to whom God had spoken to directly. He answers the way that Abraham answered when God called him to go sacrifice Isaac. And again, when he stopped him just before plunging the knife, he said, Abraham. So here I am, Lord. It reminds us of the next guy, Moses. Before Moses, Jacob. When God appeared to Jacob in a dream, he had the same response when he called his name. It's the response of Moses at the burning bush. It's the response of young Samuel when he thought that it was Eli calling him, but it was actually the Lord. It's even the response of Isaiah as he stood before the throne of God. And they asked, who shall we send? Here I am. Send me. Ananias answers in the same way, here I am, Lord. Indicating this, I'm your servant and I await your command. It's really such a simple statement, but a statement of humility and a statement of submission to God. It's the response I want to have whenever the Lord calls me for any reason, day or night. I got nothing else to say other than I want to have that response if ever the Lord were to call me. We see in this that Ananias was a great servant and a great example to each of us. And we see it more as the story goes on, starting in verse 11. The Lord said to him, to Ananias, Ananias, here I am, Lord. And the Lord said to him in verse 11, rise and go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas look for a man of Tarsus named Saul. For behold, he is praying, and he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight. Imagine this. The Lord is now speaking in a vision to Ananias. This is probably Jesus, the Lord, right? He's now speaking to Ananias in a vision about a vision that he was giving to Saul simultaneously. See that? I'm appearing to Saul, telling him you're coming, and now I'm appearing to you to tell you to go. Imagine that. This is very specific that he tells him about where he's going to find Ananias. You see, I just love this point because there's no uncertainty in God's plan at this point. We know there's never any uncertainty in God's plan, right? In providence, he orchestrates everything. Everything goes according to the way he wants it to do. He arranges meetings as he sees fit. We saw that with Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch, right? Go to this place in the road, and he goes and he sees the guy, and he just happens to be reading from the scroll of Isaiah in chapter 53. And oh, can you explain what this means? And oh, look, there's some water. Let's get baptized. It's all just by chance, coincidence. No, it's providence. We know that. But here it's even more than just knowing that God arranges things in providence. He told each of them exactly what they're supposed to do. He's not leaving anything up to anything like we could assume that it might be chance. We cannot assume that this has anything to do with chance. This is God arranging things in person. You get that? This story is full of God's sovereignty in the conversion of Saul and in the immediate effects of his conversion in his life. And it is a microcosm of every salvation. I might not ever hear the voice of God telling me to go to anywhere, but he's no less involved in my salvation and yours than he was in theirs. So here he is, calling them together. He tells him these specific things, right? Ananias, go to this house of a man named Judas who lives on Straight Street in Damascus. The street called Straight, or Straight Street, was the main Roman road that went through the middle of old ancient Damascus, went from the east gate to the west gate. I hear maybe about 3 miles long, big, wide street, straight. It was straight. The fact of the matter is that road still exists today in the old city of Damascus. You can still go to Straight Street in Damascus. It's called something in Arabic now, but something not straight, that's English. It was called whatever Greek thing back then. Anyway. There's the street's still there. I hear that if you go there, they'll claim to show you where the house was that Judas lived, that where Paul stayed, and Ananias went to find him. Of course, we don't know if that's real or true or not, where the house is, and it really doesn't much matter. All that we know is that Ananias knew how to find the house. That's all the directions that he needed. That's all that the Lord gave him. It's possible Ananias knew which one the house was already. If he was a devout Jewish man and well spoken of by all of those Jews in Jerusalem, and Judas happens to be a prominent Jew in Damascus, and Judas happens to be a prominent Jew in Damascus, it's possible they knew each other. They might have been quite good friends. Well, here he is over there, and the Lord tells Ananias to go to him. When you get to that house, you'll find a man of Tarsus named Saul, who was at that very moment praying. Like I said, the Lord told Ananias that he had already told Saul the same thing, that a man named Ananias is going to come here, and he's going to lay his hands on you to restore your sight. The Lord had now spoken in great detail to both Saul and to Ananias to ensure the meeting occurred exactly as planned, but Ananias has a little concern first. Right in verse 13 and 14, Ananias answered him and said, Lord, I've heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints in Jerusalem, and here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call in your name. We don't see anything here about the Lord rebuking Ananias for arguing with him or anything. He doesn't seem to do that. Ananias pauses for a minute to voice his concern, and it's a pretty understandable concern, isn't it? He's not crazy for asking this, is he? It's not a sinful thought to go, you mean a man of Tarsus named Saul, right? The one who's here to kill me. That's the guy you want me to go see, right? Ananias had heard about Saul and what he'd been doing in Jerusalem, he says. He had evidently heard about Saul going house to house, taking away both men and women to force them to renounce their faith in Jesus Christ, even executing some as he had Stephen. Ananias had very likely heard firsthand accounts of some who had fled from the persecution in Damascus, even if he hadn't been there himself to see it firsthand. That may be true too. But he also heard from others. That's what he tells the Lord. I've heard from others. There were likely some in Damascus who were family members who had escaped from the persecution. Perhaps he had met with a widow, a wife of a man who had been taken by Saul and executed before her eyes before she fled. Perhaps he had spent time with those kids whose parents had been taken away from them, never to be seen again, as Saul and and his mob rounded them up in chains and took them to the prison in Jerusalem to interrogate them and torture them and kill many of them. You think about what Ananias may have seen and heard. It's no wonder that he said, well, hold on a second. That Saul of Tarsus? Ananias had surely himself cried with them, prayed with them, sought the Lord to stop this man, begged for strength and boldness in the face of the persecution. But, I mean, we can read this story without much involvement in it, but when you think about what's actually going on, Ananias is in a church that's full of refugees that have been chased out of Jerusalem by Saul. And now Saul's there trying to get the rest of them. Very likely that the faithfulness of those disciples that he knew and had heard from, despite the persecution, had been something that made him consider Jesus and himself get saved. Jesus, the one whom they considered worthy of such devotion, would definitely open the eyes of a devout man like Ananias had been. It's interesting to note here that Ananias is the first person in the New Testament to refer to the believers there in Damascus as saints. It's the first use of this word in the book of Acts. It's only used once in the Gospels and at the very end of the book of Matthew. But essentially in the New Testament writing, Ananias is the first to use that term saint. That word, as you read it in the Scripture, has nothing to do with the Pope or anybody else bestowing some special title on some super Christian or something like that. This word is translated here from the Greek word hagios, which means one devoted to God or one set apart by God for service. In this sense, all Christians are saints. We're all set apart. We're all called by God. We're all servants of the Most High. And the word is used exactly that way throughout the New Testament. But here it's used first by Ananias. And think about who he's using it about. These devoted, consecrated saints who were willing to give their lives for God as his servants, even while they were hunted down by this man Saul. That's who he sees. These are your saints, Lord, who are here. And he's come to hunt down some more. The reverence of that word should be striking to us every time we read it in the Scripture, and to recognize that we are among that number if we are in the Lord too. Here it is, Ananias points us out to the Lord. Not that the Lord didn't know, right? It's not that he's telling the Lord anything he doesn't already know, but Saul was in Damascus with authority here from the chief priest to arrest all the saints he could find. Ananias knew nothing about what had happened to Saul. He doesn't have the first 9 verses that we read. He doesn't have that yet. He doesn't know what's happened. To him, this just sounds like a suicide mission. So Ananias doesn't say it, but he's really asking the Lord, Lord, are you sure that this is what you want me to do? Look at how the Lord answers him in verse 15. The Lord said to him, go. Go! We're not sure if this is supposed to be go comma or go exclamation point. I suspect more exclamation point than the comma that I see in my ESV. Go! I told you to go! He's praying now. I didn't mean later. Go! Did I stutter? I don't think the Lord uses that. We don't read that the Lord uses that kind of sarcasm, but that's what, did I stutter? That's what I would say, right? Get up and go. Don't you have any trust in me? He doesn't rebuke him like that. He simply says, go. For he's a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. The Lord tells him to go. He doesn't rebuke him. Not that we read. He simply tells him to go. But first, he does provide him with a remarkable answer. He actually answers the question that Ananias did not ask. The Lord explained to Ananias that Saul was his chosen instrument. If you have an old ESV or an old King James, you'll read, he's my chosen vessel. He's my chosen instrument. That doesn't mean like a musical instrument. Some misinterpret that like he's my trumpet, he makes sound like a like in the preaching of the gospel. There's some sense in that, but the word is actually something more like a tool or a utensil, an implement, kind of. Elsewhere in the New Testament, even in our ESVs and stuff, it's very often translated vessel, this word. Here, instrument for some reason, but most of the other places in the New Testament, this word is actually vessel, and it harkens back to the various vessels and tools that were used to serve in the temple. A bowl for this, and a spoon for that, and a fork for the other thing, right? All these things and implements and stuff that were used in the temple in the service to God. The Lord says that He's chosen Saul to be His human agent of the gospel to the world. He will be my vessel. He will be my instrument. He will serve me as I direct him to do in the preaching of the gospel. He would preach before the Gentiles. He would preach it before kings. And he would preach it even in front of the Jewish people. And we're going to see this as we work our way through the book of Acts again and again and again, right? Right here in this chapter, the next verse after we stopped reading in verse 20 is immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogue saying he's the Son of God. Immediately he went to the Jews in the synagogue in Damascus. Not one synagogue, but lots of synagogues, every synagogue. Not just in Damascus, but everywhere that was within walking distance, I guess. I don't know. Like this is immediately what he did. He becomes God's instrument and he gets to work. He's going to the people of Israel. It'll be later that we'll see him expand and go to the Gentiles. And even later after that, when he's brought before not only the Jewish monarchy people and the royalty and stuff, but even all the way, it says, to Caesar. He stands before governors and kings, and the Lord has set him apart as his chosen instrument to do this very thing. We talked about that this morning in the Bible class, right? That each one of us has this. God sovereignly saves us, and then He gives us an assignment. He gives us a calling. He gives us some thing that we're supposed to do for Him. We figure out what those things are by the circumstances He put us in, the things that are that are about our personality when we're saved, the things that are going on around us, the place where we work, the family members that we're close to, all of that sort of stuff. Initially, when we get saved, and He sends us out there to go start doing, get to work. It's supposed to be that with every believer, just as it was here with Saul. God had big plans for Saul, and now He's sending Ananias to welcome him to his new vocation as a gospel preacher whom God would use mightily. But to use him mightily, Saul would have to suffer much for the sake of the name of Jesus. There is, of course, some poetic irony here that the Lord will make the one who caused the suffering of so many saints to Himself suffer, as He's used to bring many more saints into the kingdom. There's no particular reason to see this as God's judgment or some sort of karma thing. Bad things happen to those who do bad stuff. It's not really stated that way. Paul never looked at it like that. We know that Paul didn't look at it like it was God's judgment, because after describing his many sufferings in 2 Corinthians 11, he made this statement in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 9. He's speaking of him asking the Lord to remove the suffering from his life. Paul said, that the Lord said to me, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong." Oh, Saul, who became Paul, suffered much for the name of Christ, but Paul only ever considered that to be a blessing. For when the suffering made him weak, he was made strong in the Lord. Paul was content in Christ, but even that day the Lord knew that the suffering was in his future when he was speaking to Ananias that day in Damascus. And with this answer here from the Lord, Ananias did exactly as he had been told. We've seen Saul obey. Now we get to see Ananias obey. Right? The Lord told him to go. So, verse 17 says that, "So Ananias departed, entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, 'Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit.' As soon as Ananias entered the house, he found Saul. He walked straight up to him and laid his hands on him." That was exactly what the Lord told Saul would happen, and exactly what he had told Ananias to do. There doesn't necessarily seem to be much ceremonial significance to him laying his hands on him. John Stott wrote this, that he placed his hands on him there perhaps to identify with him, as Ananias prayed for the healing of his blindness and for the fullness of the Spirit to empower Saul for his ministry. Even more, Stott says, I suspect that this laying on of hands was a gesture of love to a blind man who could not see the smile on Ananias' face, but could feel the pressure of his hands. As Jesus had done with so many whom he healed, Ananias laid his hands on the blind man to restore his sight. And then he said something that's just simply incredible. He addressed him as Brother Saul. Do you see how just convinced Ananias was by the Lord about what he was sent to do? Well, the Lord gave him an explanation, and it emboldened Ananias to such a degree that he immediately goes in, lays his hands on him, and addresses him as Brother Saul. Not Brother Saul, like he's scared out. No. I think this is with all the boldness that comes from the fullness of the Holy Spirit. Brother Saul, the Lord has sent me to you. Brother Saul, he calls him brother. Ananias didn't stop and say, let me ask you a few questions first, Saul, about your conversion, so that I can make sure that I am entitled to call you brother. The Lord had already settled all of that and made it clear to Ananias he had no question. No question about how he was supposed to approach Saul of Tarsus, who had been sent, who had come there on his own volition, begging to hunt down Ananias to kill him. He approaches that man and calls him Brother Saul. You got to see the love of Christ that's been poured into Ananias' heart and recognize the significance that these are the first words that Saul heard from the lips of a saint in Damascus. The first word he heard from a Christian was brother. After he was converted in Damascus, they had both been born again into the same family and now had the same father. They were each brothers with Christ and therefore are now brothers in Christ. And Ananias accepted his archenemy, this archenemy of the church, his archenemy of Christ, who had come there to hunt him down and kill him. He now accepts him as family. I don't know if the laying on of hands quickly turned into embrace, but Ananias, in effect, embraces him as a brother because the Lord Jesus Christ, who had appeared to Saul on the road, had sent him to do just that, to lay his hands on him so that he would regain his sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. God could have simply given Saul his sight back. He could have simply filled him with the Holy Spirit without any intervention from anybody. The Lord never had to blind Saul in the first place. What happened on the road was enough to have converted him. I'm confident about that. You see it in the results, immediate results, the immediate fruit of conversion, including his obedience and his desire to spend time in the prayer with the Lord. But he sends Ananias to do something that was not required by Ananias to do. Why does the Lord do that? I think that the clearest, easiest thing to understand is that Saul needed this confirmation of inclusion in the church just as much as Ananias did. They both needed it, right? They both needed to have this. This needed to happen for their sakes, so they both knew. There's a recognition here of the unity of the brothers in Christ. In verse 18, this little section wraps up for us in verse 18 and 19. It says, and immediately something like scales fell from his eyes and he regained his sight. Then he rose and was baptized, and taking food he was strengthened. And for some days he was with the disciples at Damascus. Some of the commentaries say that this something like scales is perhaps a medical term that Dr. Physician Luke uses here, that is kind of unknown. But the best we can figure out, it has something to do with something like fish scales, sort of, but maybe some scaly, flaky skin fell off of his eyes. I don't know if his eyes were closed or it's off his eyeballs, or kind of irrelevant, but Luke sticks something in here that some would say is some sort of a medical explanation that is lost in time. But regardless of that, we see this something falling off, and Saul could see again. What a blessing and joy must have rushed over Saul as he could see the beauty of this Christian love from this man, Ananias, who just called him Brother Saul. this love coming from this man whom he had come to murder, but who was now his first brother in Christ. As soon as possible, after 3 days of fasting, no eating, no food or drink, Saul wanted some water, but not to drink, to get baptized in. He gets up, he knows what's first, let's get baptized, right? We assume Ananias got up with him, and Ananias is the one who baptized him. Saul clearly wanted to waste no time in associating himself publicly and visibly with Christ Jesus and his church there in Damascus. He wants to be known now as a Christian, and baptism was the way to do that. He wanted that. I have no idea if Saul gave his testimony or if he was simply plunged beneath the water, but we know his new life as a chosen instrument with Christ was already underway. Right? Saul knew enough to obey the command to be baptized even before he ate anything to strengthen his physical body after days of fasting. Don't you imagine it was probably Ananias' wife and some of the ladies in the church who hurried up and fixed some food? Like a nice potluck after the baptism? See, that's biblical. Right? Fellowship lunch, especially after a baptism, it's right here. It's definitely from the Lord. That's why we like it so much. See, we're just trying to be biblical when we go cook hamburgers. Amen. Anyway, like, this is just one of those blessed fellowship lunches after the baptism. Okay, this shows us this third incredibly important fruit of Saul's conversion here, that he enjoyed the fellowship with the other believers. Some would point this out and say that Saul, or Paul, or the apostle, is actually an example of a Lone Ranger kind of Christian. He traveled around a lot, and he didn't stay very long in many places. He was totally self-sufficient. He even worked for himself, right? The money that he got, he didn't even spend on himself. He sent it to the other Christians that were in need. And you could kind of get that out of the scripture, but the reality is that he loved the people of God. He was always writing personal greetings in his letters and bragging on other people's hospitality and looking forward to seeing the members of the various churches. He loved the churches. He loved their leaders. He loved their members. He learned that first in Damascus. He learned that firsthand, first in Damascus, when Brother Ananias came and laid his hands on him and restored his sight and baptized him, and they gave him food for his body, but more importantly, food for his soul as he was filled by the Holy Spirit. Saul didn't stay very long in Damascus, but we'll see next week what he did do while he was there. Besides just enjoying days of fellowship with the disciples, he got to work too. As we kind of wrap this up today, we really should be remembering that the Lord's chosen us to be instruments in His service. We've been chosen. We're saints. We're set apart by God. If you're a Christian, if you're a believer, this is all supposed to be about true, and you need to pursue the same things in your life that we've noted Saul did from the very beginning. He listened, was obedient to God. He did what he said. Ananias did too. Two great Christian examples for us of doing what God says. Being obedient, and Saul, remember, he spent that time in prayer with the Lord. These days should be for us like breathing. And here we see in this kind of extended thing the closeness of the fellowship that he had with his new family in the Lord. As Ananias embraces him as brother, and it would seem in every way conceivable, Saul does the same. This is a big statement, right? For some days he was with the disciples at Damascus. That's where he wanted to be. Oh, he was needing to get on with preaching, but before the preaching even came, this time that he spent with the disciples. This is the effect of the new birth. This is the results of conversion. It's the fruit of the new life. Obedience and fellowship with the Lord and fellowship with his people. It's actually pretty straightforward. It's all right here. If it's good enough for Saul, how's it going to be for you? Is it good enough for you and your conversion? We ought to have these things, right? This is the new life that we should all have in Christ as we leave our old lives behind and press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Lord, I thank you for Saul, for converting him and the example of what happened to him, what you did not only in converting him, but the results of that, what the fruit was in his life, that we could see how we ought to be also as Christians. Lord, I thank you for Ananias and the fact that you sent this faithful man who, although he asked you for the explanation, did exactly what you told him to do. And he did far more when he approached this murderous man, Saul, laid his hands on him and called him brother Saul, and welcomed him into the fellowship of the redeemed. Lord, you do amazing work in redeeming us and giving us new lives. And I just pray that you be glorified in this here today, that our understanding has been helped, Lord, and more than just our understanding, Lord, I pray that you would help us in our lives to apply these things and to do as Saul did, to be obedient to you when you tell us to do things. We may never hear your voice in a dream or a vision, but we read your voice telling us every day. If we take the Bible and open it up, you tell us every day what to do. I pray we'd be obedient to those things, and we do so as we pray to you and seek to be in fellowship with you, Lord, and I pray that you would continue to bless us here in our fellowship with one another. I thank you for the brothers and the sisters that you have gathered here, that I can call so many brother and sister. It's a great blessing, Lord. And I thank you for that here. In all of these things, we pray just with so much thanksgiving for this passage today. In Jesus' name, amen.